this experience, but when you've been shopping around for something online, so you find you're on the hunt for something. And for in my case, sometimes it's toys for my kids or something. It's close to Christmas time or a birthday, and I'm looking for an item, and I know that in this store it is this price, but I look online and I find a price that seems too good to be true on one of these websites. And then you click on the website and you're like, I have never heard of this website. And then you have like a little conundrum. You're trying to decide, like, do I give this website my credit card information? Do I trust them that this is a legitimate thing and I'm actually going to get the item that I purchased? And most of the time when I'm in that situation, I don't, right? We've all heard stories or even had experiences of, you know, it's too good to be true. You put your information in there and someone took your credit card number. You never got the item or whatever it might be. That is the age in which we live in. That's the water in which we swim, right? That's kind of the environment we find ourselves in today, is that you need to be able to trust the people you do business with. You need to be able to trust these companies online if you're going to be able to trust them to make a purchase. And trust is a very important factor in our relationships. It's really foundational in all of our relationships, whether it's a commercial one where you're trying to purchase something or whether it's a relational one, a friendship. Trust is important in leadership. If you're going to follow someone's leadership, you need to be able to trust them. We talked about that at SOS on Monday evening with our SOS students. But trust is this foundational piece of our relationships, right? It's this piece that your relational connectedness with someone is going to be limited by how much you trust them. So more trust, you're going to have a stronger relationship with people. And if you find that you can't trust someone, the relational ties are going to be a little bit weaker. And this factor is also true when it comes to our relationship with Jesus. And we typically use a different word than trust when we talk about our relationship with Christ. We use the word belief or we use the word faith. And during this series, you see it on the screen here, that this phrase, that you may believe, or Jesus did something for the disciples so that they would trust him more. We'll see this over and over and over again through the Gospel of John. In fact, we'll see it two times today in the text that we're going to be looking at, which is John chapter 2. So if you have Bibles, devices, etc., go ahead and turn to John chapter 2, and we're going to dive in just a few moments. But we will see how loving, how careful, how kind Jesus is when it comes to building trust with his disciples. That his disciples, he brings them through these experiences so that they might trust him, and by extension, that we might trust him. As we read these accounts of Jesus' life and we read these experiences, these miracles, the things that Jesus did, we begin to trust Jesus even more. Scripture actually tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In other words, if you want to trust God more than you do today, there's something powerful about diving into God's word and hearing it like you're doing right now that will help us grow and help us understand and trust Jesus even more. So we're going to be in John chapter 2. If you were here last week, we did the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John. We're going to be in this series all through the summer and into the fall, spending time in the Gospel of John, kind of looking at key highlights through the course of this study. So the verses that we're skipping over, which is verses 19 to 51 of chapter 1, we are introduced to John the Baptist. We are introduced to the first disciples. We see Jesus calling the first disciples to himself. And then John chapter 2 is where our study picks up. So we're going to read verses 1 through 12 and talk about what we see there, and then we'll read a little bit after that as well. So John chapter 2, starting at verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim, and he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. So let's take a look at what we see here. This is the situation, right? There's out of 35 miracles recorded of Jesus, this is the very first one recorded in Scripture. And it's a strange one. Like, Jesus is at a wedding, there's a celebration happening, and you should know for weddings during this time period that they would go on for days. Like, a short one was a 3-day wedding. Some of them would go a full week. And during that time, there'd be celebrations, there'd be the ceremony, there'd be all these different aspects of this banquet feast thing, this time of celebration. Everyone took the week off. You spent a week celebrating this new married couple during the wedding during Jesus' time. This is a huge celebration. And it was also a big financial burden. If you consider throwing a party for 7 days, for any of us in this room, that would be kind of a tall order, right? 7 days of feeding everybody and 7 days of, you know, providing everything for a party for 7 days is a significant thing. And someone had miscalculated. They didn't know, maybe, we don't know exactly why they ran out of wine. Were people having too much wine? Was there just a miscalculation in some way? During this time, if you think about the beverage options during ancient Israelite time, there weren't a lot of them. Right? It was water. I mean, I guess there was probably some milk to drink or whatever, but wine and water were the two main things that people would drink. And the wine during this time would have been mixed with water. It would have been offensive to get drunk at a celebration like this, and the Jewish people frowned upon that. And so, you know, likely this was the beverages that people were drinking, and they were out. You know, this is a embarrassing situation for someone that is trying to entertain all these people and celebrate this banquet. Now, because this is the first miracle, there's something significant about this, right? This is Jesus' first miracle in Scripture, and this is an unusual one. There was a literature professor named Reynolds Price, who was a longtime literature professor at Duke University. Go Blue Devils. Just kidding. By the way, for those of you that care about this sort of thing, Duke was started out as a Methodist college, and now their mascot is the Blue Devils. That's kind of a weird situation, right? Their mascot, they used to be just called the Methodists. That was their kind of mascot name. And then they decided they needed something a little more substantial, and so they at some point changed to Blue Devils. So if you need another reason to dislike them next time they play Gonzaga, there you go. That's a gift for you. That's not even what I'm talking about, though. This guy Reynolds Price, who's a literature professor at Duke University, was studying the Gospels as literature. He's a literature professor. He's used to reading books of literature. And so as opposed to the way we do, which is to look at the Gospels as sacred text, this is God's word to us, what do we see there? He's reading it just as a work of literature. And one of the comments that he made about this story, the opening miracle in the ministry of Jesus, was this must be an eyewitness account. Because why would you make something like that up? Right, Jesus, the way he opens his ministry, right? This is, if you think about someone who is starting something big, they're starting a business, it's the grand opening, there's some kind of beginning to something. You want to start big, you want to start spectacular, and Jesus starts with a secret miracle at a party. And the way he does it is very secret, and so it seems that this lends credibility, according to Reynolds Price, the Duke literature professor, that this is an eyewitness account. This is not a detail you would make up if you were trying to make up the story of Jesus. He secretly makes 150 gallons of wine and doesn't make a big deal about it and just saves someone from embarrassment. That his opening miracle would be to save some teenagers who undoubtedly at a wedding, they would be teenagers during this time, from embarrassment. This is an interesting situation here. We see Jesus' interaction with his mother here too, where I don't know how that struck you when we read that, but in John 2, verse 4, it says, "And Jesus said to her," so Mary is in somehow knows what's going on behind the scenes. She's helping out at the wedding, perhaps. And the wine is out, and she runs over to Jesus. "Jesus, they're out of wine." And Jesus says to her in verse 4, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." this is an interesting interaction, right? Some of you felt uncomfortable when we were reading that. Like, that doesn't seem very polite, Jesus. That's your mother you're talking to, you know? And the NIV, if you were reading along from the NIV, they softened it a little bit. If anyone's reading from the NIV, it says, "Dear woman," right? That, and that's not in there, by the way. That's not in the Greek, right? They kind of add that maybe because they were uncomfortable. And they're like, let's make that a little bit softer there. Let's talk about what's going on here. This conversation, the way that Jesus talks to his mother is interesting, and it's striking. And there's several possibilities here. Jesus is correcting her. There's kind of a stern moment of correction, like this is not how things are supposed to play out, perhaps. My interpretation, my thought about this, and I could totally be wrong, and so don't quote me on this or don't choose this interpretation. And let me just say this too about, if you're reading the Bible and you come up with a unique interpretation that no one else has ever done before, odds are you're wrong, right? Just for the record, like we'll all find out when we get to heaven someday if we're right about stuff. But my feeling about this verse, and I could totally be wrong, was that Jesus was maybe being playful with her. And the reason I think that is because that's the way that, like she says, after he responds that way, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." Then she turns to the servants and say, "Just do whatever he says to do." And to me, that seems like an unusual response if she did not understand Jesus to be saying, "Yeah, I'll help." And kind of being in a playful, maybe that was the way they bantered together or something. Other interpreters, you know, that are probably more correct than me, say that this was Jesus sort of correcting her. This was Jesus saying, like, and he refers to something significant here, right? He says, "My hour has not yet come." And as you study the Gospel of John, you will see that when he says something about his hour, he is always referring to his death. So Jesus is sitting here at a wedding, and Mary asks him to help out with something, and he starts talking about his death in that moment. There's an unusual exchange here. So what is going on? There's something more than what meets the eyes immediately when you read this on the first reading. There's something deeper than this. Tim Keller, in his talk on this passage, says that Jesus is likely thinking about another marriage feast, another wedding feast. That Jesus is sitting here at this wedding and this celebration, and he's thinking about another celebration. He's thinking about his own marriage feast in eternity, that what Revelation talks about, the marriage supper of the Lamb, that when the restoration of all things, when Jesus is gathered with his bride, who is all of those who have been redeemed, right? The bride of Christ is the church. It's his people. Someday he will be gathered with them and celebrating on a scale never before seen. And to get to that point, it was going to cost him. He was going to have to pay a high price to be able to be with his bride. And there seems to be some credibility to that interpretation because he mentions his death here to Mary. He says that my hour's not come yet. And we know that there was something deeper than just like Jesus helped save people from embarrassment at a party because the disciples' response. Let's read that again in John 2, verse 11. It says this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let's leave that verse up there for a couple minutes. This, the first of his miracles, right? That's not the word that's used here. What's the word used instead of miracle here in this passage? Oh, it's a sign. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. There was something about this miracle, even though it seems like no big deal, just saving someone from embarrassment at a wedding celebration, there's something way deeper going on in this passage, and it's not just a miracle, it's a sign. And his disciples believed in him because of what they saw here. I mean, it was pretty miraculous. But it also manifested his glory. It showed how great Jesus was. What was going on here? About a sign always indicates the reality of something, right? A sign will show you something that is real before you maybe experience it. You can see the sign, and then you begin to understand something about the reality of an experience or a situation. We see signs most often while we're driving. There's a notorious sign downtown that says the railway underpass. The railway underpass is 11 foot 6 inches. Don't try to drive under that with your big truck, right? It's too big. 11 foot 6 inches reflects the reality that if you drive your truck underneath it and your truck is taller than 11 foot 6 inches, it will peel the top of the truck back like a can opener, right? How many of you see those pictures from time to time? Yeah, it happens all the time. It's people not believing it or not noticing it. There was a big article the Spokesman Review did about this phenomenon of trucks plowing into that railway underpass and what a mess that is. But that sign reflects the reality, right? And so there's something deeper going on here. And one of the things that the disciples undoubtedly would have noticed about this moment, and the reason why this caused them to believe in who Jesus was more, was because this was a sign of the Messiah's arrival. If you read Isaiah 25, there's this description of someday the promised one is going to come. Someday. Jesus, the Messiah, the Messiah would come, the anointed one would arrive, and with his arrival would be a celebration. And at that celebration, only the best things would be allowed, only the best food and the best wine, and there would be an abundance of it, that the Messiah's arrival would be accompanied by an abundance of good things, including only the best, right? Only the best wine. And that's what the Master of Ceremonies says about this wine, that this is far better than the wine you were serving earlier today. This is amazing. I want to read you a note from the Gospel Transformation, Gospel Transformation Bible, I believe it's called. It's a study Bible I have, and this is just a note from it, but it brings out some of the depth of what's happening in this story. Jesus takes water, this normal substance, right, and creates something new. His creative power is at work in this miracle. And this study Bible note kind of describes this a little more in depth, some of the other things that we haven't even touched on yet, some of the significance of this miracle. He says this: what is revealed about Jesus in this first sign? Through Christ, all things were created. He has power over the material universe. Who is Jesus? He is the Messiah who has come in the fullness of time to usher in the longed-for messianic age, in which wine, which is an evidence of blessed fruitfulness and provision, will flow in overwhelming abundance, and the mountains will drip with the best wine for the joy of God's people. We see that in Joel. We see that in Amos. We see that in Jeremiah. Who is Jesus? He is the one who takes what is meant for purification and provides blessing through it. These jars were for purification. These are for hand washing, and he provides through that. He shows that he transforms the daily Jewish purification rites by the power of his perfect life. Who is Jesus? He's not merely the guest at our weddings, but the great bridegroom who makes us his bride by the cost of his life. And he clothes us with the wedding garment of his own righteousness and prepares us for the great wedding banquet of the Lamb in Revelation 19. Who is Jesus? He is the Lord of glory who calls us to believe in him and to put our trust in him. There's depths here in this story, in this miracle, that are incredible. And I love that study Bible note because it brings out some of those things for us. What does this mean to you? What difference does this make, this story, in your life? Let's talk about this for a moment. Sometimes we face a temptation to not bring little things to Jesus. You know, this is a small-scale miracle. This was not raising someone from the dead. This was not multiplying food so that people didn't go hungry. This was, you know, a secret small miracle where Jesus used his miraculous ability to save someone from embarrassment. And we sometimes think that there's big things that, yeah, we can bring those things to Jesus in prayer. Like we bring big things, like we need God's help with something major. But then the small things, we think that that's somehow beyond Christ's care for us. And does your mental picture of Jesus include this picture? That Jesus cares about all the details of your life. That he is caring and loving and knows exactly what you're going through from the big things all the way down to the smallest things. Another thing I love about this passage is that the way that Jesus cares about the disciples' faith, we see that through this story and through the verses we're going to read in a few minutes that Jesus cares deeply about the disciples' faith. He understands that building faith is a process, building trust is a process, and he takes them along this path. And I know that many people struggle with the temptation of feeling inadequate in their faith because they feel like they need to show up fully formed to church. They come into church and they see people and they assume that people around them have a fully formed, strong faith and that they don't. And they feel uncomfortable sometimes. And they feel like they, you know, maybe when I get myself together, get my faith together, then I can come and be at home in a place like this. But until we get to that point, listen, if that's your perception, if that's your understanding, if that's your struggle, this story and all these stories from the Gospel of John should bring us encouragement that God does not expect you to come fully formed. God's willing to walk along with you through the process of building up your faith. He did it with the disciples. He can do it with you. That we need to trust that Jesus and trust the process that he is going to strengthen us and build us up and take us along this journey. And he cares about what level of faith you are at and is not, he knows how to deal with people with little faith and build them up to people that have great faith. Let's continue reading verses 13 to 22. We'll look at this story a little bit more briefly than we did the first one. But the story with Jesus continues. Verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Again, let's talk about the situation here, and then we'll see what kind of takeaways we have from this story. Jesus walks into the courtyard of the temple. It's Passover time. This was a time when you live nearby. It was time to go to Jerusalem and celebrate the Passover. Remembering the way that Jesus, or the way that God the Father delivered his people from slavery during the times of Egypt and all of that. This Passover celebration that was put into their calendar year to remember the deliverance of God. And Jesus shows up to the temple and he sees a scene set there where there's, you know, the temple has these various courtyards and the courtyards grow more and more exclusive. And there was the courtyard that when you first entered the temple, you were in something called the Court of the Gentiles. And this was a place where anybody from any nationality could come close to God, close to the presence of God. You did not have to be a Jewish person or of the nation of Israel to enter the Gentile courts. But in the Gentile courts was also this marketplace. And the marketplace was there partially for convenience. There would be people that have traveled many, many miles, and they were there to perform a sacrifice as their act of worship. And they would need an animal to sacrifice. They need a lamb or they'd need a bird to sacrifice. And rather than carrying that with them for a long distance on their journey, they could conveniently purchase one in the courtyard of the temple. And they would also go to make an offering, a financial gift, but many people from other nations, their coins would bear the image of Caesar or something, what was considered a graven image for the people in Jerusalem. This was not something you would properly worship God with. And so you'd take your foreign currency and you'd go up to the money changers and you'd say, I'd like to buy some appropriate currency for my worship here in the temple. And then they would trade, you know, the image of Caesar coin for one that would be an appropriate one to offer at the temple treasury for your offering. Now, Jesus reacts strongly to this situation, right? To say the least. He forms a whip with some cords there and drives the animals and drives the people out of the temple, right? This was quite a scene that Jesus created here. What was he upset about? So here's some possibilities. Again, the different people, different interpretations of what this could be, but One is that this was just this marketplace atmosphere made a place that was supposed to be a sacred place of worship for people from any nation. They could come in there, they could be near the presence of God, they could worship him, it'd be a place, a sacred space for people from any nation, not just the Jewish people, not just the Hebrew people, was filled up as a marketplace. And so Jesus thought, just this is such a distraction for people who want a prayerful time here. Maybe that was what was going on. The possibility that I think even more strongly is that there was something wrong going on here, more than just being a distracting environment for worship. It was a place where people were making money off of the backs of worshipers. They were making themselves wealthy from people who wanted to worship. That these sacrificial animals that maybe someone would walk up and they'd say, I brought this lamb and I'd like to sacrifice this lamb. And maybe the people at the temple would say, oh, that lamb's got some problems. You can't sacrifice that one, but I can sell you one that is worthy of sacrifice. Or maybe those money changers, when they brought that coin there, would charge them a ridiculous, many times the value of that coin markup before they would be able to exchange the money, that there was likely injustice happening here. And I think that's likely, and I think that made Jesus angry. And Jesus responded strongly. You know, there's a monopoly going on here, right? I mean, the sacrificial animals, if you want to buy one of the sacrificial animals, they're right there. It's like food in the airport. You know, do people know how much food costs outside the airport, the people who own them? It's amazing, like the markup on food in the airport. You cannot bring your water bottle in, but we can sell you this $5 water bottle if you'd like to buy this water bottle here in the airport. Perhaps it was that kind of thing. I don't know if that's as unjust as what was happening in the temple. I don't think it is, but if anyone, you know, tries to run out the sellers of the airport with a whip, don't do that. You're going to get arrested if you try to do that. Don't do that. This is different, right? This is the house of worship. This is this place that was designated for the worship of the true God, God the Father. And Jesus is so upset at what he sees here. And the disciples remember this verse, zeal for your house will consume me. That was something about the Messiah as well, that there would be this aspect for his love for the worship of God and the place of that worship, that would consume him. And they saw that on display and they remembered that. And then Jesus gives this response to the leaders. They say, well, what right do you have to do this? What sign will you give us that you have the authority to run us out of here? And Jesus says, well, tear this temple down and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. And he's referring to his death and resurrection at that point. Jesus is the purifier. Jesus is the cleanser. Jesus is making things clean. He's making things right in this place of worship here. And as we're thinking about how this story applies, I want you to think about this for a moment. Jesus is angry here. And when I think about my own practice of anger, the times I get angry, very few times in my life have I ever experienced anger the way that Jesus did. Almost always when I get angry, it's wrong, the wrong kind of anger. It's sinful anger. It's the kind of anger that makes me say something that I wish I wouldn't have said, or the kind of anger that is hurtful to other people in some way. And I think we can all identify with that to some degree. And maybe some of you a lot more than others, right? But we see Jesus here taking even the emotion of anger and putting it in a proper place, putting it in a righteous, correct place. Because, you know, there is a way to practice anger and not be sinful. Jesus did it right here. We just saw a display of it. And so that must mean that there's also a way that that emotion of anger that so often is the thing that causes me to sin or causes hurtful things in my life, and maybe you can identify with that in a very strong way, that idea of anger being something that trips you up could even be redeemed into something that finds its proper use. Because anger does have a proper use. There are things that should make us furious in a righteous way. For many of us, anger is a sin that we need to repent of, but there are proper applications of anger. There are things that you should get angry about. The fact that slavery is still practiced today is something you should be angry about. Human trafficking is something that you should be angry about. Child abuse is something you should be angry about. People who use their strength to victimize people who are weaker than them is something that should make you angry. Sexual assault should make you angry. right? There are things that God is angry about, and if you feel angry about those things as well, that's correct anger. That's a correct anger can fuel you to make a difference and to correct injustices and to bring righteousness into situations where brokenness reigns and where sin reigns. To me, there's something encouraging about seeing Jesus practicing anger in a correct way. Because I feel that to me that God can transform any anger that I have that is sinful. He can transform that in my own life. Jesus did not come just as an example for us, although he did. But if Jesus was just an example, and we say, the moral of the story is this, Jesus was angry at only the right things, and so follow his example. That would bring some level of encouragement, some level of, okay, I'll try harder, I'll do that. I will try to be less angry in a sinful way and more angry in a righteous way at the things that I should be angry about. The amount of encouragement that will give you is very limited. Because Jesus came as more than just an example for us. He came as our Savior. He came as the one who brings transformation. He came as the one who purifies and transforms our hearts. And he's the one who's actually capable of being far more than an example, but the actual transformer of even our very emotions. Of even this part of us that only practices anger in a sinful way, that God can transform even our emotional world into something that brings honor and glory to him. Jesus purifies. Jesus transforms. He took water from purification jars and he turned it into the best wine. He will purify us as well. Jesus took this place where worship was being practiced in an impure and unjust way, and he transforms it, and he gets rid of the injustice. He says, this is a place where pure worship should be offered. And he could do that in our own hearts as well. Christ is the transformer of us. He's not just our example, but he's our Savior as well. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for this story. We thank you for the example. We thank you for the careful, or the act of care and the act of love and the way that you were so gracious, Lord, to save people from embarrassment, to let that be your first miracle where you come on the scene and the first act of these miraculous signs of just blessing somebody by providing for them in a way that there's so much depth and symbolism for. Lord, we thank you for the depths of this story and what this shows us about you and about our life with you. I pray that you would help us to be people who realize we can bring whatever struggles to you. We don't have to just reserve the big ones for you, but we can have the kind of relationship with you that we walk through this life and we're regularly bringing aspects of our life to you, knowing that you care, knowing that you care about our relationships, you care about our struggles, you care about our fears, that none of that should be kept in a little corner where we only bring the big things to you and we keep the small things to struggle with on our own. Lord, you care about each of those things. So Lord, I pray that you would help us to be people that bring them to you and then help us to trust you more. I thank you that you are willing to bring us along, that you will take us from wherever we are and build us up and help us to trust you more. And I think of people in this room, I think of our church and the people that our church is reaching. And Lord, I know that we get people that feel insecure sometimes about their faith status and kind of where they're at, what kind of life they live before they came here, whatever. But I am so grateful that you are gracious and loving and will take us exactly where we are and bring us along and build us up. And you'll take us on this path and this process with you. And as we follow you, Lord, as the leader of our lives, you transform us at a deep level. Level that affects the way we interact with people, affects even our emotional life. You will purify us, transform us. Lord, this picture of the water being transformed into the best wine, Lord, you want to do that with our lives. So Lord, I thank you for these stories. I thank you for this purification that you came to bring. And I pray for anybody in this room who has yet to put their faith in you, who has yet to just receive the gift of salvation that your son Jesus paid for on the cross. I pray that now would be their moment. Bring them into relationship with you, that you would help them to put their faith in you, say yes to you, receive the forgiveness of sins. It is a gift. It's a gracious and loving gift, and we simply accept it like we would any other gift. Lord, I pray that you would help anyone in this room who has yet to do that, today would be their day. And Lord, for all of us, may we be people of faith. May we live our lives as people of faith and trust in you and know that you have good plans for us and that you are bringing us along and you have a transformation plan for each and every one of us that affects even our very emotional life, our inward life, our hearts, the way we fear, the way we struggle over things. Lord, you have a plan even for that. We thank you for the story recorded for us that we could ponder and consider together. And I pray that as the disciples' faith was increased, may our faith also be increased. Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for this time together. Bless your people here, Lord. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.